appreciate hearing the missions report from Michael. He was afraid he wouldn't be able to do more than 2 or 3 minutes, and now I'm going to have to run through my sermon. So can you listen fast? Enjoyed hearing all about that, and they had a great time there. So take your Bibles, if you would, please. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, and verse 32. Matthew 27, verse 32. When I was in my 20s, I moved to a little town called Waterloo, Illinois, which is outside of St. Louis. I became the associate pastor there, and in the choir was where I met Joyce. One night I said in choir that we need to make sure that we're keeping eye contact, so if I wasn't maintaining eye contact with the members of the choir, they need to do something to get my attention. So in the middle of our rehearsal, Joyce started waving her hand like this, and I stopped and said, "Yes, what can I do?" She said, "I just wanted to get your attention." And I said, "Well, you have." And the whole choir went, "Ooh," like that. So that was our first experience. So Joyce and I became acquainted. I met her older brother. Her older brother has always been hard to get along with. And on one occasion, he got the best of me. I had traded cars with my younger brother. I had a 1971 Chevelle Supersport, and I traded that to my brother, and I took his 1974 Nova Supersport. I had changed the oil in my Chevelle many times, but I'd never changed the oil in my Nova. So I was parked outside at church one day and going to change the oil there. They had a little hill that I could get on, and it would work real well. Joyce's brother was nearby and a friend of his, and so they began to harass me about changing the oil in that car and gave me a hard time. So I changed the oil. Got all cleaned up and got in the car and started to drive off, and the car wouldn't move. And I couldn't figure out what in the world had happened. All I did was change the oil. And it took me a minute, and all while they're laughing at me and making fun of me, realized that I had just emptied out all the transmission fluid instead of the oil. So I had zero transmission fluid, and I had twice as much oil as I needed. So I had to empty out all the oil again, fill up with transmission fluid, change the filter, fill up with oil again, and I could drive away. Now, I have been stupid many times in my life, and I have decided it's best to be stupid in private and not in public. Okay, so you all with me? And out of that, I learned this lesson, that if you want the proper results, you've got to follow the right procedures. And what I'm trying to teach you over these last few weeks is this, that if we want our neighbors and co-workers, our friends, our family to receive Christ, we want to make sure that when we share the gospel with them, we are sharing the true gospel, the real gospel. It is almost too easy nowadays just to say, "God loves you, don't you want to go to heaven?" And people sometimes will go along with that. And we'll tell them, just pray this little ditty of a prayer, and if they pray that prayer, everything, oh, now you're saved. But there are so many things wrapped up in what it means to know the gospel as well as respond to the gospel. And today I want us to learn again. We've talked about Jesus' arrest in the garden. We've talked about him being on trial with the religious leaders. But today I want us to dig deeper into the gospel. We're going to talk about what took place when Jesus died on the cross. So read with me. It's kind of a long passage. I'm going to try to zoom through as fast as I can when we get to my sermon. But let's read the passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the skull place, or the place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "The one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He has put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Heli, heli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of them standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Then Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "This man really was God's son." Many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered to him were there, looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. One of the most troubling facts about the gospel is the truth that God would die for men and women. We have heard it so much in the church that it's almost commonplace for us, but it is one of the most astonishing things that other cultures and other people, when they hear the gospel, it's astonishing, and they respond to, why in the world would a holy God come to earth to die for men and women? It almost smacks of something that they cannot comprehend. But the truth and the reality of Jesus dying on the cross for us is absolutely essential if we're going to have salvation. We have to get over the hurdle, the barrier, that this astonishing fact is that God would wrap himself in human flesh, live among us, and die for us on a criminal's cross. Once the early believers realized that Jesus was God, then they had to get over the shock to accept his death on a cross. So I want to talk to you about the gospel, reminding us that it is my God dying for us. The first thing I want to share out of this passage is this, that Jesus is God dying to self. Now we know that Jesus wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he settled the issue there, that he was willing to go to the cross, he was willing to take the cup that the Father had prepared for him, and he was willing to taste of it and drink it. And that meant that he was willing to go and to die for us. But he continued through the whole process, getting ready to go to the cross, to have instances where he had to continue to die to himself. He really wasn't afraid of dying on the cross, we don't think, but he was struggling with this idea that in a moment he was going to become sin. Sin would be laid upon him. He had never known sin. He had not known the guilt of sin. And all of a sudden he was not only going to feel that weight of all the world's sin come upon him, but he was going to experience a separation from his Father. He was dying for the sins of all the persons who had ever lived and all those who ever would live. In 1 John 2:1-2, it says this, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." Jesus was going to die on a cross, bearing the burden and guilt and shame of the sins of everyone who would ever live on this planet. He also had to take on the humility of his weakness. He was carrying the beam that weighed about 120 pounds on his shoulders, and he fell beneath that weight, and they had to get a Cyrenian man named Simon to come and carry that cross beam for him. He was also crucified on the edge of a roadway that was very busy, lots of people going by, up and down, like a common criminal on display there before those people. Now, Jesus could have avoided all this, but he endured it. And the gospel message is this, not that he just went through a horrible death. He went through a horrible death that he did not deserve, and he did it for you and for me. He is my God, dying to himself. And it was a gesture of compassion that the soldiers would offer a crucifixion victim, some wine mixed with a bitter herb to ease the pain before they nailed them to the cross. When Jesus tasted it, he refused to take any more of it because he knew it would deaden his pain. Our Jesus was willing to experience the full torture of crucifixion to maintain a clear head through the whole process. And even though he was subjected to such horrors, he would not let a drug steal away the suffering that he had agreed to assume on our behalf for our sins. He is my God, and he is dying to self. The second thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus is God and he's dying for sin. It's not enough to understand the gospel that Jesus had to die to himself and assume our position, but we had to understand that in the gospel message, when Jesus died, he was dying for sin. He was paying the price for sin. Now, Matthew, all he says in his gospel is, and then they crucified him. It's almost like a second thought, like just a matter of fact. Because crucifixion and scourging were so common in that day, he did not think that a detailed description of it was necessary. And the early readers of the Gospel of Matthew would have understood what the crucifixion was. But you and I do not understand the crucifixion. We do not see people crucified on a cross. Jesus was already battered, he was bruised, dehydrated, he had been scourged, and he was exhausted. The Simon of Cyrene that carried his beam, when he came to the place of Golgotha, the soldiers would have told him to put the beam on the ground, and quickly they would have taken Jesus and thrown him, his shoulders, his back, upon that beam, and they would begin to nail him to that cross. A soldier would go over and feel right here in the base of the hand, in the wrist, and find the right place, and would nail him with a square wrought iron nail deep into the wrist and through the wrist and deep into the wood. Then he would move to the other side and do the same thing. Now they were careful not to stretch the arms out too wide because they wanted to leave a little flex and movement for that person who was going to be dying on the cross. Then the crossbeam was lifted up into place and put on the upright that was probably already put in the ground. And then they would nail a sign above Jesus' head, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the whole idea of that sign that was put on top of a cross was to tell the crowd what the criminal had done so that they would not commit the same sin. And it was kind of a mockery that Pilate had envisioned to get back at the religious leaders. But in essence, it was telling what Jesus was guilty of. He was King of the Jews. The very thing they thought they were mocking him from was the very truth of who he was and why he was dying on the cross. Then they would take both feet, extend them out with the toes down, and drive a nail through the arch of each foot while the knees were bent just a bit. As Jesus slowly sagged down, his weight pulling against the nails in his wrist, can you imagine the excruciating pain that would shoot through the fingers and through his arms? He pushed himself upward to avoid the stretching on his arms and his hands, and that would place the full weight of his body on the nails that was in his feet. Then the agony of nail tearing through his nerves and through the bones of his feet was more than he could have borne. When the arms are fatigued, you can't pull yourself up anymore. You have to let the weight down, and the arms are filled with cramps and his muscles knotted in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. He was hanging by his arms. His muscles became paralyzed. And with that, he could not pull himself up or could not let himself down. His body was almost frozen, and he couldn't get a breath. Jesus fought to raise himself even just a bit, to catch just one little bit of breath. And after hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, partial asphyxiation, a searing pain where his tissue is torn from his body, and his lacerated back is moving up and down this wooden beam. Can you imagine how the rough timber would have continued to rip open his back? While Jesus hung there, gasping for breath, the soldiers are at his feet, gambling for his clothes. Never was there a greater contrast between that treatment that he deserved and the treatment that he received. He deserved the worship of all heaven and earth. He could have spoken and thousands, perhaps millions of angels would have sung a song in his honor. And yet he hung there exposed and beaten, laboring for every breath on an instrument of torture and shame that he did not deserve. And in the darkest hour, all of his friends had left him, and his only company were two of the worst outcasts of society, a criminal on one side and a criminal on the other. Many people came out to watch the spectacle, and they taunted and mocked Jesus. And the scripture indicates in that original language that this was not just one thing that happened. It was a continuous stream of people hurling insults at him. They verbally abused Jesus, and they shook their heads in expression of shame. You have done that. Somebody does a strange move on the highway while they're driving, and you just shake your head and go. And that was kind of the response that the people had when they looked at Jesus, just shaking their head and couldn't believe how ridiculous he must have been. What a demonstration of the very sin for which he was dying. He was capable of saving himself, but he stayed on the cross that we deserved. You've got to understand this about the gospel. Love and supreme control won our salvation for us on the cross that day. Because he loved us, Jesus is my God, and he died to sin, for sin. But a third thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus is God, and he died in separation. Jesus endured the suffering that I described for about 3 hours from 9 a.m. until noon. At noon, an even worse torture fell upon him, because it was at that time that the Heavenly Father turned his back on his own Son. It was as if the Father had to say, I no longer know you. I am separated from you. Because Jesus had been betrayed and denied, and now left alone by his Father, he finally endured the ultimate rejection that he was to face. Because God had to turn his back on his own Son, because Jesus became sin for us on the cross. During that three-hour period, normally the brightest and hottest time of the day, from noon until three, darkness covered the land. And the Father turned away from Jesus because of the sin he had become. You know by now, after the three-plus years I've been here, one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus did not just experience the pain of sin. He did not just experience the guilt of sin. He did not just experience the shame and burden and despair of sin. When Jesus died on the cross, the scripture indicates for us that he became sin. He embodied sin. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that because every one of us have sinned. You know the guilt that is involved in that. You know the shame that comes, the humiliation that is a part of that sinning. Jesus had never known any of those feelings throughout all of his life, but on the cross, he not only experienced those senses of feeling, he became sin. So much so that God the Father turned his back on him, turned away from him, and rejected him. Can you imagine the closeness that as Father and Son they had experienced, and now the Father is turning his back on that part of God who is bearing the weight of sin. And he was alone, bearing the guilt of all sinners. It was an indescribable abandonment. At about 3 o'clock, at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice in a shout of triumph, saying, "It is finished. It is done. The price has been paid." Jesus on the cross not only had died to self, not only had died for sin, but he was dying in separation from the Heavenly Father. Fourthly, Jesus is God dying with signs. At the moment of Christ's death, according to Matthew, God gives us three signs, three symbols, three notices that something miraculous has taken place. Now, most of you have studied in Sunday school, you know the truth of these facts, that in the temple there was the Holy of Holies. It was a smaller place in which sat the Ark of the Covenant, And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the nation. That was the only day of the year that anyone was allowed into that Holy of Holies, because that was the place where God's presence would come, and that was a place where, as a Jewish follower, they would have thought that is where God dwells. Now, right outside of the Holy of Holies was the holy place. And that holy place was a place where they had the burning of incense and the showbread, that area where the priest could move around on a regular basis. And in between those two places was a thick curtain. That curtain was so heavy that it took 300 men to either lift it up into place or to lower it from its place. Writings that we have from that time say that the curtain was the thickness of a man's hand. It was heavy. And the Bible says that that curtain represented the separation there was between humanity and God. But Matthew tells us on the day that Jesus was crucified, in that moment when he gave up his spirit, that the curtain was torn in two, not from the bottom, that a man could have gone and sliced the bottom and then they ripped it from bottom to top. But it was torn from top to bottom, indicating that it was by God's initiative that it took place. And then the symbol was this, that the presence of God was now available for everyone to enter in through the blood of Jesus Christ. A second sign was the earthquake and the splitting of rocks. I started to read it a second time, if you've not heard it before, just so that you'd make sure and got it. Do you understand what Matthew says took place? The tombs from around Jerusalem, many of them were opened. I have been to Jerusalem, and a lot of times people are buried not in the ground, but on top of the ground. There is a box that is built, and their body is placed inside that box. A covering is put on top, and then they pile rocks on top of that. Or they are buried into a cliff or in some kind of man-made tomb. And so the Bible tells us that when the earthquake hit, many of those tombs were destroyed, and the bodies inside came to life. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Now, I don't know about you, that seems kind of strange to me. My youngest daughter and a lot of her young adult friends like to watch The Walking Dead. Anybody ever seen that? I don't recommend you watch it. It's a lot of zombies getting killed again. So, but that's the kind of picture that we have here. Is, wow, I never noticed. I never paid any attention before. But when Jesus died on the cross and gave up his spirit, an earthquake shook open the tombs and many bodies came back to life. But then even beyond that, it tells us that after the resurrection of Jesus, in a few hours, those saints, those holy people, entered Jerusalem and began to appear to many, confirming the reality of Jesus being alive. That is a part of the story that we many times overlook. But it was one of the signs that God gave. The third sign, I think, was the testimony of pagan men. The Bible says when they saw what happened and experienced Jesus dying on the cross, that they said among themselves, surely, really, this had to be God's son. Now those soldiers knew nothing, if anything at all, about the Jewish faith. But they knew what a God was. And what they had experienced and seen led them to declare what the Jews had missed. The most religious men of the day had missed that Jesus was God's son. They were happy to see him nailed to a cross with a sign above his head mocking him for having claimed to be God's son. But those pagan people sitting around the foot of the cross had watched enough, and when it was all said and done, they spoke the truth. This really was God's son. They saw what the religious people missed. That is always an indictment to us to make sure we are being honest with the gospel. Let's not us miss who worship God faithfully what the rest of the world can see. We have got to open our eyes and see that God is God. Jesus was the all-powerful Son of God, and those pagan men saw it. Now, Matthew concludes this part of the story by telling us some of the women who would play important roles in a matter of hour. They would be the ones who would go to the tomb to get Jesus' body and it not be there. And so they began to announce his resurrection. But I want you to notice something else about these ladies. Everybody that was Jesus' closest disciple, except John, had vacated the scene. They had fled. John stayed nearby Jesus while he was crucified. The other disciples had run for their life. But who else stayed with John? Many of those women who had followed Jesus through all his journeys stayed. And what all the disciples had missed, except John, these ladies got to observe. And that was the death of Jesus, their Savior and Redeemer, the one that they thought was the hope of Israel. They got to see him die on that cross. Who do you think were some of the best witnesses to the resurrection in just a matter of a few hours? It were those women who got to see Jesus die on the cross because they had not only the faith, but the courage to stick it through. The disciples later on were picking up the story from the ladies who were telling them. So if you think Christianity is all about putting women down, you got the whole thing wrong. Part of the gospel is that throughout, whenever the gospel story is told and lives are changed and cultures are changed by the Christian message, the position of women is raised. The position of the hurting is raised. Those that are poor, their role is raised in God's eyes and the eyes of those who see it, because the gospel changes the way people think about life. Jesus, he died to himself, he died for sin, he died in separation, and he died leaving us signs of God wanting to bring the change that was so necessary in the lives of those who needed salvation. Now that's the sermon. Let me sum it up with something more personal. When I was a young boy, I had been taught in Sunday school that I needed a Savior. I had been taught on the bed of my parents as they would gather us together and get out their training union quarterly and read the daily Bible readings to us and pray with us. I was taught by them that I needed a Savior. It was probably one of my Sunday school teachers, Mrs. Cauliflower, who made the difference in my life. I know she has a strange name, but she's a wonderful lady. She came behind our house one day while I was swinging on a trapeze that my dad had built for me. I was the daring young man on the flying trapeze. And while I was swinging, trying not to pay any attention to her, Mrs. Cauliflower stood at the base of that trapeze and she once again told me about the gospel message. And the thing that got my attention, that stays with me all these years and should stay with all of us, is this: Jesus died for my sin because he deeply loved me. Now, why was that important for me? Maybe that's not as significant to others. I was one of seven kids. I was the middle child, so you know I was psychologically deprived or depraved or something. I spent much of my young life wondering if I was cared for, if I was loved. Maybe I'm the weird child. Certainly I'm the weird adult. I know that. But even at the death of my dad, when I walked for the last time up to his casket and he was about to be buried, I was overwhelmed with the emotion that caused me to say, "Dad, why didn't you love me? What was it that I had done that caused there to be such distance between us? Why did I feel like I was rejected by my own father?" Now, that's my personal experience. Yours is going to be different. But we have got to get it into our thick skulls and let it come down into our hearts, this reality. No matter where we have been, what we have done, who we are like, what our life might shape out to be, because we have sinned, we have a heavenly Father who loves us enough to wrap himself in human flesh, come and dwell among us, and let men who did not deserve to even gaze upon him, much less to touch him, to take his body and nail it to a cross where he died in shame, taking the weight of my sin. I did not deserve what he gave me. He did not deserve what I gave him. But I am the better because my God came to die for me. That is the gospel we must declare. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I ask you to help us as persons who have heard the gospel and most of us responded to it in faith. I pray that it will not lose its impact on us, that you have died the death that we deserved because of your great love for us. Father, forgive me for sometimes thinking that I'm a pretty good guy. You have changed me and made me better. But even at my best, I still need a Savior. And I'm so grateful that Jesus died on my behalf. Thank you for loving me so, for loving us so. In the name of Jesus, who died for us, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing?